The pressure of preparing for a sermon forces you into the Word night like nothing else. And in a way, it's unfortunate that our lives are so busy and so full of dealing with the temporal things of this life that it's often difficult to find the time to do those things that are needful and carry untold eternal value. The riches of God, what God has revealed to us in His Word, is an incredible gift and blessing. As most of you men know who have stood here where I stand now, one of the most difficult tasks of ministering the Word is the heart work that takes place off camera, if you will, where God deals graciously and mercifully with our own hearts so He can use us to impart His Word to others. Preaching the Word of God is a sobering responsibility, and I trust you will be encouraged and edified as we look at His Word together. Dr. John MacArthur said this about his own ministry, and I quote, "When I started in ministry, I committed myself to expository preaching, just explaining the Bible because I knew that there was nothing I could say that was anywhere near as important as what God had to say. The real goal of ministry has always been to keep my own opinions out of it as much as possible. I never want to be guilty of giving people the illusion that they have heard from God when in fact they have only heard from me. When I step into the pulpit, the expectation is that I'm a messenger of God. I speak on His behalf, not my own," unquote. My prayer is that I will faithfully proclaim the truth, and you will hear the Lord as I speak. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'll read verses 16 to 22. "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil." I think often the paradox of the Christian life gets lost on the fact that we still live in sinful flesh, and yet commanded to be holy as the Lord is holy, will never achieve practical holiness this side of heaven. Further, I think it is easy to become overly familiar with the stories of the Bible and lose sight of the fact that they tell an incredible story about the grace of God and tremendous transforming power of the gospel. The book of Thessalonians is one such example and a powerful testimony of the supremacy of the gospel in transforming the lives of sinful men. The story of the Thessalonian believers obviously begins in eternity past, but from a human perspective, takes shape on Paul's second missionary journey. Thessalonica was, for all intents and purposes, the capital of Macedonia and an important port city. In Acts 16, verses 6 through 10, recall that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were not permitted to go into Asia by the Holy Spirit as they desired, but rather were called to Macedonia through a vision that appeared to Paul in the night. Paul concluded that the Lord was calling them to Macedonia to preach the gospel. Unbeknownst to Paul, at this point, his faithful preaching of the word would have a profound impact on both Jews and Greeks in Thessalonica. As they made their way into Macedonia, one of their initial stops was Philippi, where Paul and Silas were eventually jailed. Once released from jail, they made their way toward Thessalonica, where they discovered and taught at the synagogue of the Jews. It says this in Acts 17, verses 2 through 4. "And Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. It's easy to read through this passage and miss the full impact of what is going on here. Paul reasoned with the people from the scriptures. Paul didn't share his opinion. Paul didn't tell stories or wax eloquently about their felt needs. He simply proclaimed Christ and him crucified. The Apostle Paul elaborates on this same notion in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, where he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul says it this way in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 4 through 5. "But as we were allowed of God to put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness." It was the transforming work of the simple truth of the gospel at work in the lives of the people, some of which would eventually make up the Church of Thessalonica. The account in Acts goes on to say that some were persuaded, a great multitude of devout Greeks, and to use the language of the text, not a few leading women. It would seem that the Greek converts outnumbered the Jews, and perhaps the wives of prominent leaders in Thessalonica were also among the saved. Paul's initial ministry spanned three Sabbaths, but he was likely in Thessalonica for a longer period of time, perhaps several months. However, the larger point is that these people were from all walks of life. Some were likely of great material means, which is not a stretch given the fact that the city was a key port and no doubt important to commerce throughout the region. Further, some were drawn out of idolatry, which we get from Paul himself, as he alludes to in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where he says, "How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." On the face of it, this is amazing and something that should never become so familiar to us that we don't shake our head and marvel at the transforming work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1:20 through to 25, and then also in verse 30-31. And he says, "But we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And in verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." This is no less stunning. God transforms the life of sinful men through the simple truth of the gospel. Most of you have met my nephew, Chris, and he might cringe a bit if he knew I was using him to illustrate this point. But obviously, I've known him since he was born. We always lived a number of hours away from my brother and his family. Chris is the oldest of three, but we always would gather together as a family regularly for holidays and still do. So I've had the opportunity to watch Chris grow up. He was always a well-mannered young man, but it was obvious he had no interest in the things of Christ. He was always a hard-working student and possess the earthly ambitions that mirrored his academic ambitions. Yet the Lord drew him to himself about a year and a half ago. Now we talk typically one to two times a week over the phone, and I still pinch myself over our conversations. In a discussion with him a couple months ago, he told me that he was beginning a study in the book of 1 Peter with one of the elders and a group of young people at the church. The elder asked the young people to read through the book before they got together the following Tuesday for the first time. Chris sat down during his free time over the course of 2 to 3 days and proceeded to read the book of 1 Peter. As he was reading, he recorded the meaning of each verse of 1 Peter. A transformed life, to be sure. This was not the same young man I grew up with, but rather a new creature in Christ Jesus, describing to me how he now spends his time. The contrast between the kind of conversations we've had in the past and those that occupy the present day are almost surreal by comparison. My point, obviously, is not to highlight Chris, but rather the absolute wonder of the gospel. I think it important to understand the character of these believers before turning our full attention to the passage at hand, which I just read. This will help us understand more fully Paul's exhortation, the context in which he gives these exhortations, and what should be true of us. Drawing from several passages in 1 Thessalonians, the testimony of the believers in the church is nothing short of amazing. And again, all the glory goes to God. In fact, the way Paul commends the Thessalonian believer makes this very point. I think it's important to understand a bit more about the Thessalonian believers and the doctrinal context in which Paul gives the exhortations at the end of the book. Paul no doubt intends to encourage and edify this dear flock of believers, but he does so by taking a very vertical orientation, if I can say it that way, and directs everything back to God and the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul highlights a number of important characteristics of the Thessalonian believers in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, again highlighting the magnificent grace of God. In verse 3, Paul says, this is chapter 1, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." It's interesting because each of these speak of inward virtues that manifest themselves in outward actions or a presence of mind and heart that can be observed. But it must be observed over a period of time, which supports the idea that Paul was likely in Thessalonica for several months. The work of faith of the Thessalonian believers expressed itself in godly actions towards others, some of which Paul alludes to later in the book. Similarly, Paul's reference to labor of love speaks to a love that constrained the Thessalonian believers to act in a way that exalts God for the benefit and well-being of others. He speaks of their patience of hope, which alludes to their perseverance and patience in the difficulties and trials of life, because their future hope is fixed on what Jesus Christ has accomplished and what the life ahead holds for them. The point? The Thessalonian believers, who had been drawn from all walks of life, both Jews and Greeks, rich and poor, some given to idolatry, were all transformed into new creatures in Christ Jesus. And this transformation, which was accomplished by God's grace, expressed itself in how they conducted and lived their lives. This could be observed by Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and something that Paul highlighted early on in this letter. In verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul alludes to the work of the gospel in their lives in bringing about this transformation, where he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Paul preached and proclaimed the truths of the gospel, that is, that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again, that they might be perfectly reconciled to God. In Romans 1:16 through 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Their transformation was not simply the product of Paul's proclamation of the truth, which was necessary but not sufficient. God uses the faithful proclamation of His Word as a means of grace to powerfully transform lives. The Word comes in power and is applied to the heart through the Spirit of God to bring about salvation. The Thessalonian believers had been transformed. And again, directing his attention vertically, Paul exalts the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another point that is easy to miss or gloss over is the fact that the Thessalonian believers were examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. In verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1, Paul says this, "So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." This is an incredible testimony and easy to overlook. Drawing from verse 9, Paul says, "And how you turned from God to idols, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Many of these were trusting in idols and now had an incredible testimony that extended well beyond Thessalonica. Evidently, their faith was evident to many, so much so that Paul didn't need to say a word. It was self-revealing because of their testimony and reputation. Note what Paul says in the latter part of verse 8, "so that we do not need to say anything." Oh, to hear such a commendation from the Lord Jesus Christ, much less the Apostle Paul, that we conduct ourselves in word and deed with such consistency and agreement with the gospel that our reputation speaks for itself. Paul did not need to defend or be concerned in any way with the conduct of the Thessalonian believers. Jumping ahead to chapter 2, which is one of my favorite verses, verse 13, Paul says this, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Again, Paul describes a fascinating picture of those who readily accepted the word of God, as it is in truth the word of God. Paul thanked God without ceasing for the work of grace in their lives that made them eager to accept the Word of God as the Word of God. We expose ourselves to great danger when we equivocate on the truthfulness and sufficiency of God's Word. A common and oft used example is the confusion in the Church of Jesus Christ in our present day regarding the work of creation. The Word of God is not confusing. It is clear on this point. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He did it in six literal days. There is no ambiguity. There's no confusion. No complicated text. The Word simply and literally read makes it very clear. The confusion is on the part of men who essentially do the opposite of what Paul is saying here, consigning the possibility of fallibility to either human authors or a poor understanding or twisting of the text. People who commit this error, like the Apostle Paul warns in Ephesians 4:14, are tossed to and fro by every wind of, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Paul paints a glorious picture of those who have been transformed by the gospel of Christ. Paul is not talking about degrees of difference between their old life and their new. He's talking about a complete turning away, turning from idols to God. He's talking about those still subject to the sinful nature of their flesh give demonstrable evidence of a transformation that only God can accomplish. Despite the confusion of the world and varied attempts by man to obscure the truth, there are only two kinds of people in this world, the regenerate and unregenerate, or repentant and unrepentant, those who are trusting in Christ and those who are not. There is no middle ground. There is no supposed neutral position. Some among the unsaved, if they think about spiritual things at all, seem to enjoy the notion that they are free. There is no such thing. They are slaves to sin. Paul, in describing the Thessalonian believers, paints a picture of those who have been translated into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and now are slaves to righteousness. The Thessalonian believers are a beautiful picture of what Paul says in Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. The beauty of God's grace is on display here. It's not about the Thessalonian believers or their faithfulness, or for that matter, the faithfulness of Paul, who proclaimed the truth and nurtured these believers, as important as that is. It's about the glorious grace of God and how He uses His means of grace to call the elect to Christ. With that as a backdrop, let's turn our attention to 1 Thessalonians 5:16-22, which is our passage of focus. So it occurred to me that in thinking about this passage, that if we were stranded on an island somewhere and wanted to briefly summarize some of the key character traits that should be the practice and discipline of every believer, this would be that list. You would at least want these short, pithy statements on one side of a 3x5 card, if you will, and perhaps on the other side of the 3x5 card, you might jot down the two greatest commandments, which are summarized by the Lord Himself in Mark 12:30-31, where He says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and all your strength." This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. One of the reasons for taking the time to consider the character of the Thessalonian believers is the fact that it is important to see these exhortations in the light of the doctrinal foundation Paul establishes in the beginning of the book. The doctrinal statements are not as strong and prolific as those in the first three chapters of Ephesians. But certainly in describing the foundation of the lives of the Thessalonian believers, Paul does so by clearly establishing who they are by framing it in terms of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As those who receive the word of God, as it is in truth the word of God and not the word of men, Paul encouraged them with these succinct yet powerful exhortations. Concise and brief, yet their brevity in no way diminishes their importance or call of obedience on every believer. All of these verses deal with works of the heart that manifest themselves as attitudes and actions toward God and others. In a sense, they become some of the basic building blocks of how you apply the two greatest commandments that we just read. Let's look at each of these seven exhortations individually. Number one, rejoice always. The theme of the book of Philippians is rejoice always. Paul exhorts a number of times in the book of Philippians for believers to rejoice. In Philippians 4:4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice." This is a joy and rejoicing that is independent of circumstances. Again, that's why it is so important to establish a clear doctrinal foundation first. This is not a superficial joy or something that is a product of the flesh, but rather something that grows out of an understanding of what Christ has accomplished and is confident that the Lord is at work to conform us to the image of Christ. Paul wrote the book of Philippians from the midst of a prison. His encouragement to rejoice had nothing to do with his present circumstances, but rather was anchored in the inexpressible riches of what Christ had accomplished, the certainty of what he continues to do, and the hope we have as believer in what awaits us in glory. Number two, pray without ceasing. And as our pastor has mentioned before, this speaks of an attitude of prayer. Obviously, it would be an impossibility to pray nonstop. But if we truly understand our utter dependence on the Lord, we should consistently be in an attitude of prayer. We would never look at breathing as optional. In the same way, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who understands the depths of what Christ accomplished on the cross would never consider exercising the duties and responsibilities of this life without constantly calling on the Lord for his help. This is a practical application of what Jesus exhorts in John 15, verses 4 and 5, where he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." It's interesting. We understand experientially the consequences of not breathing. However, the consequences of not praying without ceasing are equally detrimental to our spiritual well-being. It is a serious error to consider prayer optional or not develop the discipline of heart to constantly be in an attitude of prayer. It seems that Peter's denial of Christ is a perfect illustration of this truth. In Matthew 26, verse 34, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter denied the possibility. In verse 35, Peter says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. In verses 36 through 41, more details of this unfolding story are told. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." It's possible that Jesus, at least in part, had Peter's denial in view in exhorting them to watch and pray. No doubt it went beyond this because of all that was going to unfold as Jesus went to the cross. Even at this late point in the ministry of the Lord, I don't think they fully comprehended the significance of what was unfolding before them. But certainly the Lord did, and he knew with certainty, despite Peter's protest, he would deny him. It's curious to contrast some of the things we see in the Epistle of Peter and some of the things that are revealed about Peter in the Gospels. In 1 Peter 4, verse 7, Peter says this, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." It's very possible that Peter had his own denial of Christ in view in giving this exhortation. Prayer is the lifeblood of a believer. In fact, I think there is another element to consider here. If we are not constantly praying to God, we are really trusting in our own hearts. Proverbs 28:26 says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered." Kyle and Dalich say this regarding this verse, "Thus walking in a way of wisdom, he escapes dangers to which one is exposed, who walks in foolish confidence in his own heart and its changeful feelings, thoughts, imaginations, and delusions." Intellectually, I don't think we treat prayer as optional, but I think in practice, as it works its way out in our lives. We conduct ourselves as if it were optional, putting ourselves into the same camp as the fool who trusts in his own heart. I don't think we think about it that way, but I think it's a fair assessment given the nature of prayer and the transaction that takes place as a result of prayer. Number three, in everything give thanks. Obviously, the common theme between all these is the fact that they are grounded in the character of God and are outward expressions of all that He has accomplished. This is not simply an attitude of general appreciation, but spirit-wrought thankfulness for all that God has accomplished. God is bringing together everything in Christ as history draws to a close, whether in a brief few years or a millennium from now. Likewise, the Lord draws the elect from the world, bringing everything together in Christ. We are to be thankful to God for His supply of our temporal needs. We thank God because every good and perfect gift comes from heaven above. We thank God because of all that He has accomplished. An unbeliever can express appreciation for something, but truly an unbeliever cannot be thankful. Who are they thankful to? Chance? Circumstance? True thankfulness has its source in the Lord Himself and in Him alone. The Bible has much to say about being thankful. I mentioned King Belshazzar in a message I gave last year. And remember briefly these words in Daniel, where Daniel says this in Daniel 5:22-23. And though his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? I think it's fair to say one of the implications was the fact that Belshazzar was not thankful. He indulged himself despite what he observed in the life of Nebuchadnezzar and did not understand or acknowledge his dependence on the Lord. As David said, the praise of the Lord should continually be in our mouth. Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. It's interesting that one of the things that Paul talks about in Romans 1 regarding the ungodly is that they were unthankful. Paul says this in Romans 1:21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The unsaved, in the truest sense of the word, are incapable of being thankful. They have no concept of their need. They continue with their lives, blissfully self-sufficient, thinking they have no need for the Lord, and like Belshazzar, don't recognize that it is God who holds every breath in His hand. Similarly, Paul in 2 Timothy 3 lists unthankfulness among a parade of characteristics which describe the perilous times which mark our present day. Thankfulness is the fruit of grace in the life of a believer who understands what God has accomplished in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Obviously, the polar opposite should be true for all believers. If our hope is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, we of all men are to be the most thankful. And again, I would suggest that we're not talking here about degrees of thankfulness in the strictest sense of the word. The unbeliever is incapable of expressing thankfulness. Number four, do not quench the Spirit. All these things we're talking about are very practical and require direct, active application in the life of a believer. Again, the reason for spending time in the beginning of the book was to establish the doctrinal foundation in which Paul gives these commands and exhortations. In the absence of understanding the doctrinal foundation, these become simply moral principles, which for the believer, if you think about it, is really the antithesis of biblical Christianity. Now, that may sound strange to your ears, but let me offer a brief explanation. As the elect of God, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are not called to a moral life, but a holy life and a perfect life, which is completely impossible apart from the work of God in our lives. Righteousness implies an absolute standard as measured by the righteousness of God. Morality implies a relative standard. One could probably say that the Mormons are generally moral people, but they are not righteous. So we need to see these commands in the context of doctrinal elements either explicitly laid out or alluded to at the beginning of the book. The Spirit of God is likened to a fire. We see this in the book of Acts in the account of the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2, verses 3 through 4, Dr. Luke says this, "Then there appeared to them tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Paul also alludes to this in instructing Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6. "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." In exhorting the Thessalonian believers and us not to quench the Spirit, the picture here is one of dampening the fire of the Spirit. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are constantly dependent on the enabling work of the Spirit. Anything we do to quench the Spirit retards our progress and effectiveness as believers. From a practical perspective, there are many things that we can do to quench the Spirit of God. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." John makes some sweeping statements that put to test a person's first love. Obviously, in the limit, these characterize the life of an unbeliever. But undue affection for the world can quench the Spirit. Lack of discipline in nurturing a growing relationship with the Lord through His Word and prayer, regularly applying the means of grace to one's life, can quench the Spirit. Not keeping short accounts with God and routinely asking for forgiveness for the sins we commit can quench the Spirit. I tell my children that 1 John 1:9 is one of the most encouraging and burden-lifting verses in the Bible. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God and call what He calls sin, sin, He forgives us and fellowship is restored. It's simple and one of the most powerful verses in Scripture. In the absence of disciplining ourselves in this regard, we quench the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit by not forgiving one another and dealing with offenses that come between us, and they will come. The issue is how we deal with them. There's much in the Word of God that calls us to forgive one another, and the standard is always the forgiveness that God demonstrated towards us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ's sake forgave you." I would also say this, and I'm open to correction if I'm wrong on this point. I think quenching the Spirit is an analog thing and not a digital thing, if I can say it that way. In other words, I think there's a sense in which, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are always quenching the Spirit to some degree. I liken it to the command to be holy as I am holy. Obviously, we will never be holy this side of heaven, but directionally, that should be the thrust of our lives. We need to develop the discipline of mind and heart to apply the means of grace God has given us through His Word and prayer in dealing with the operation of daily life and the temptations and trials we face so as not to quench the Spirit. This is a tall order and, again, does not come through the exercise of human will and determination, but yielding ourselves to the Lord in greater measure for service to Him. Number five, do not despise prophecies. By prophecies, I take this to mean that Paul is referring to the Word of God. I don't take this to mean exclusively the prophecies of the Old Testament, for example. But I believe Paul is talking about all of Scripture. As believers, we are to be more than simply casual students of the Word. The Word is our lifeblood, and we need to study it, read it, listen carefully when it is taught, and heed its every instruction. Paul charged Timothy with the responsibility of preaching and proclaiming the truth. He says this in 2 Timothy 4, 1-2. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Peter held the word to be more important than experience. Peter, alluding to his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, said this in 2 Peter 1, 16-21. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, which such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul alludes to the Word of God in Romans 12, 2, where he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The only way we can be transformed as believers is through the ministry and application of the Word to our lives by the Spirit of God. Many years ago, before Connie and I left California, we had two children at the time, our pastor at the time was preaching through the book of Deuteronomy, and he was doing a wonderful job. Connie had one of her friends who attended the same church with us say to her one time, she said, I don't need to hear the word anymore. I've had plenty of teaching. I just need to know how to apply it to my life. This is one of the most foolish statements a believer can make. We are constantly in need of the Word of God. And when we tire of hearing it or despise it, as Paul says, we undermine one of the most important instruments the Lord has been pleased to give us to nurture our souls and enable us to grow in the likeness of Christ. Similar to praying, it would be like trying to walk down the road without breathing. It's not difficult. It's impossible. God's Word is vital to our sustenance and growth as believers. Quite honestly, that is one of the things that attracted us to Trinity Bible Church over 17 years ago and has kept us here ever since. The simple yet profound, faithful, and consistent proclamation of God's Word. Number six, hold fast to what is good. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not to suspend reason or have blind faith, nor blind trust, but examine these things to see if they be so. I suspect this is not true of other religions, and I don't say this to suggest that somehow it is reasonable to compare all religions or contrast strengths and weaknesses. My intent is not to legitimize them in any way. However, it's like the notion of false gods. There is only one God, but the Word of God allows for the fact that some people live under the delusion that there are other gods. Similarly, other religions teach things about beliefs and practices. My guess is that Christianity is the only religion, if you will, that encourages examination, which strengthens the falsehood these other religions portray. Paul's oft famous encounter with a Berean believer shortly after his time with the people of Thessalonica. Paul commended them because they examined the scriptures to see if these things be so. Acts 17:11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Paul says this in Philippians 4:8, describing that which should constrain our thinking. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. At times, I think by our words and deed, we imply the word of God is more ambiguous than it actually is, or allow our flesh the freedom that is unwarranted based on Scripture. Paul's calling us to test and or prove things and cling to that which is good and right. Obviously, given the previous verse, the standard and rule of all life is the Word of God, not our emotions or our good opinion. Paul said, "In my flesh no good thing dwells." We are to subject ourselves to the Word of God and use this as the plumb line for what is right and what is wrong, and that which we should cling to. And lastly, number 7, abstain from every form of evil. This is the complement of the verse we just talked about. The Christian life is not one of exceptions or does not leave any area of life untouched, if you will. God calls us to a life of righteousness and life of affection that is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. The net sum of these two verses describes an all-encompassing focus, clinging to that which is good and abstaining or rejecting that which is evil. The King James Version says, abstain from all appearance of evil, calling us to an even higher standard. We are to even avoid the appearance of evil, anything that creates the appearance that we participate in any kind of sin. If we look at all 7 of these commands and aggregate them, I think we make a mistake in underestimating the importance of personal holiness. We become too comfortable in the grace of God and use it as an exercise to become slack when it comes to holiness. On the other hand, it's impossible to respond to these things apart from the abiding power of God. Also, I do not want to overstate the importance of these verses as if Paul was building up to some kind of a crescendo throughout the book of Thessalonians. I don't think that's the case. I think this is a book that aptly displays the glories of God's grace worked out in the lives of former unregenerate souls. On the other hand, I think we err to think these short, brief statements are some kind of an afterthought or easy way for Paul to finish up the letter. These are important statements about applying the means of grace God has given us so as to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. These exhortations are not afterthoughts. These are commands which should thoughtfully and prayerfully be applied to our lives through the enabling power of the Spirit of God. The paradox of a transformed life is a paradox on a couple different levels. Number 1, we are called to live a life we can't possibly live apart from the work of the Spirit of God and the means of grace God provides. These verses are not the Christian equivalent of the world's notion of self-help. And 2, it is nothing short of astonishing how God can take weak, wretched vessels absorbed with all the trappings of the world and transform them into new creatures in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul is the quintessential paradox. Completely transformed and turned in a different direction on the road to Damascus. In an instant, what he despised, he loved. What he counted dear, he completely rejected. Amazing as the angels marvel when they look at man and the work of salvation, we too marvel and stand in amazement at the mystery of transformation. These short, pithy verses are not simply moral statements, but a call to a disciplined and holy life that can only be wrought through the work of the Spirit of God in the life of every believer. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you, and we thank you for your precious word, the truth. And we pray, God, that you would help us to be as the Thessalonian believers and take your word as it is in truth, the word of God and not the word of men. We love you, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen.